I want you to open your Bible to the New Testament letter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and take out your outline to follow along. On this third Sunday in March, the second day of spring, college basketball world is into March madness with their first and second round games in the NCAA tournament on their road to the Final Four in Indianapolis. Most of our teams are not on that road anymore. And we're starting our march toward Easter Sunday with a four-part series I'm calling The Good News of Easter. Easter lacks all the hype and commercialism of Christmas, thank the Lord. But for the Christian, it should be a much more significant celebration. We have no hope in this life or the next apart from the death and resurrection of Christ. Our sins cannot be forgiven. We have no home in heaven. We will never see our loved ones again apart from the resurrection of Christ. Indeed, there is no Christianity apart from the resurrection of Christ. But because he did rise from the dead, that's a great place for an amen, by the way. Let me back that up. Because he did rise from the dead, let's really focus on his death and resurrection during these weeks leading up to Resurrection Sunday, better known as Easter. Our text for this series will be the great resurrection chapter in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. So find 1 Corinthians 15, follow along as I read the first eight verses. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-8. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. This past Wednesday was St. Patrick's Day, so I hope you remember to wear something green. I think most everybody that was here through the Bible that night had on some green. Did they have the shamrock shake at McDonald's this year? Or how about the green ketchup and the free fries at Burger King? If they did, I missed it, alas. I do know that they had St. Patrick's Day donuts at Krispy Kreme. Don't ask me how I know that. Patrick is the patron saint of Ireland, and as far as we can tell, he was a genuine believer. He was actually born in Britain early in the 5th century. The Epoch Times ran a story about him this week. They suggested he probably was born in Scotland. He was captured by slavers as a teenager, served as a slave tending herds in Ireland for 6 long years before escaping, was led to Christ, studied for the ministry, then returned to Ireland as a missionary. Won hundreds of converts to Christ, founded dozens of Christian churches. One biographer declared of Patrick, he found Ireland entirely pagan and left it entirely Christian. He died on March 17th in the year 493, 1,528 years ago this past Wednesday. True story of his life is mixed up with a lot of legends, like his driving all the snakes out of Ireland, so that it's sometimes hard to separate the fact from fiction. But he was a great man and a great servant of the Lord as far as we know, so we can ask him about some of those legends when we get to heaven. Regardless, I hope you had a happy St. Patrick's Day. One thing's for sure, Patrick won all those pagans to Christ through the power of the good news about Christ, the good news of Easter, the gospel. The Greek word for good news is euangelion, from which we get our word evangelism. And the herald in ancient times who delivered the good news about a victory on the battlefield or the safe arrival of the king from a long journey was called an evangelist. The New Testament writers adopted that word for the good news of what the Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross, and it's translated in our English text as gospel. When the apostles and the early Christians preached the good news in Jerusalem or Corinth or Athens, they were evangelists. And so we share the gospel today. As when we do that, we are also evangelists. And as we just read in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul uses the word gospel And he defines the essence of it for us. And that's where we begin this morning by asserting that Christians declare the good news, the good news. There are four truths we need to focus on in these three verses. First, we should understand that God has revealed the message. And because the message comes from God, we have no authority to change it in any way. As we saw in Galatians 1 and through the Bible this past week, Paul insists that he received the gospel that he preached by revelation straight from Jesus Christ and God the Father. So he refuses to alter it in any way, and he won't let anyone else get away with twisting the message. The message is called the gospel. And the gospel at its heart is the death, burial, resurrection, and appearances of Christ. That's going to define the lessons in this series. We begin this morning with this death, a death that provides us life. The second truth we need to note is that God has appointed the messengers. Instead of an angel who has never experienced salvation, God has determined that the messenger who would bring the message, the evangelist who would declare the good news, would be a redeemed human being. Then, and when Paul wrote this, it was Paul and the other apostles. Now, as we're reading this, it's you and me. Here the messenger is Paul, but he had received the message from another, verse 3, and that is from Christ himself. He didn't make it up. He didn't get it from some group of men. He's emphatic. I received this from Jesus Christ. And now he's delivering it to the Corinthians and to us, as he had previously when he was with the Corinthians for about 15 months. Now it's your turn, it's my turn. By spoken word or printed page or letter or track or letter or Twitter or Facebook or blog or by whatever means, we are appointed by God in this time in history, our time on this planet, to deliver the good news to others who don't know him, who never responded. He could use angels. He did use them to announce the resurrection to the women at the tomb. And he will use them again during the tribulation period. But they haven't experienced redemption, so it's theoretical for them. We know what it is to be lost and then to be found. We know what it is to be spiritually blind and then to be able to see, as John Newton wrote in Amazing Grace. So we are the ones God has chosen to share the message so that it's real, it comes from within. Someone shared it with you and me, or we wouldn't be Christians today. Now we're to share it with others, and we keep doing it and doing it. The repetition is a very good thing when it pertains to the gospel. And speaking of sharing, the third truth we nail down is that God has ordained the mission. And the mission is very clear and straightforward. We are to declare the gospel. Well, these are the words Paul uses, declare, preach, deliver, in these first three verses. It's, first of all, an announcement to declare, verse 1. It is a message to preach, verse 2. It is a note to deliver, verse 3. And we are all responsible. Let me ask you this, just face to face, just you and me. How long has it been since you shared the gospel with another person? Maybe put a tract in your envelope when you paid your bill by mail, or left a tract on your table at the restaurant, wrote a letter or sent a card to a loved one or a neighbor in which you shared the gospel, or you personally talked to an unbeliever face to face or on the phone about his or her need of Christ. How long has that been? The fourth truth to come to terms with is that God has required the mandate. The mandate is the same for every human being, male or female, rich or poor, black or white, young or old, first century or 21st century. The mandate is believe and be saved. Receive, believe, saved, hold fast, stand. Those are the words Paul uses here. The message must be received, verse 1. The truth must be believed, verse 2. The sinner must be saved, verse 2. The saint must hold fast, stand in the gospel, verse 1. And we have good news to declare. The same good news that Patrick declared to the pagans in Ireland 1,500 years ago. And there are a lot of pagans in Durham and Raleigh, in case you hadn't noticed, and throughout America that need to hear it today. So we declare the good news. That's our assignment. But what is at the heart of the good news? What makes it good news? Well, we're just getting started in the book of Galatians and through the Bible on Wednesday evenings. And from the first paragraph, we see Paul countering the bad teaching of the Judaizers who are perverting the true gospel and peddling a false gospel that adds works to faith as necessary for salvation. He is so upset in this letter because eternal souls are at stake when the gospel of the grace of God is twisted into a perversion that says the death of Christ is good, but it is not sufficient in itself to pay for our sins. We have to add our good works to the mix to make the formula complete, and thus faith plus works to save us, so say the false teachers. Martin Luther loved the book of Galatians. He called it his wife. He said he had betrothed himself to it because nearly 1,500 years after Paul, Luther was fighting the same battle in his day. 1,000 years of Roman church tradition had buried the pure gospel of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And Luther's recovery of the true gospel is what launched the Protestant Reformation. That battle was won by the reformers in Europe in the 16th century, but the war hasn't ended. The true gospel has become just as buried in the mainline Protestant churches as it is in the Catholic churches. In fact, in nearly every mainline Protestant church in America this morning, men and women will sit in pews and listen to a gospel that is every bit as polluted with good works as what the Judaizers were spreading within the Galatian churches in the first century. Now the problem is not just in the mainline churches. If you remember from our Church in Babylon study last year, Dr. Erwin Lutzer identifies a number of false gospels that have slithered their way into evangelicalism. Go back and read about them in the book this week. Someday we'll get to finish those last two sessions. What happened in the mainline churches 100 years ago is happening in the evangelical churches today. What a heartbreaking tragedy. You see, dear ones, there are some issues in theology that might be labeled secondary. And strong believers differ in their interpretation. They love the Lord, they believe God's word, but they differ on some matters of interpretation. It doesn't mean they're both right, by the way. Either one of them is right and the other is wrong, or they're both wrong, but they can't both be right because there's only one correct interpretation for every passage of Scripture. There may be many applications, but there's only one. So don't come up with the idea that, well, so-and-so believes this and that's fine, and so-and-so believes this and that's fine. Well, either they're both wrong or one of them's wrong and one of them is right. And that's on these secondary issues. But we won't fight over those. You can be wrong on the correct mode of baptism, for example, or the form of church government that your church should have, or the time of the rapture, and you can still go to heaven. But the gospel is not one of those issues. If you get the gospel wrong, you'll be wrong for all eternity. Like millions of deceived people sitting in churches today, you'll be thinking you're going to heaven, and one moment after you die, as Lutzer puts it, you'll discover the horrible truth that you were deceived. Well, what if they're sincere? Doesn't make any difference. They're sincerely wrong if they disagree with what the Bible says. So we have to get the gospel right. The heart of the gospel is the focus of the Apostle Paul in the next paragraph. And there we learn that central to the gospel is this truth: Christ died for our sins. That's how Paul begins his explanation of the gospel in verse 3. So let's examine that statement, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. A good reporter, and I guess there might be a few of those still around, though none on the left, a good reporter answers the who, what, why, how, and when questions. So let's be a good reporter and break down Paul's statement. First of all, the who question, and the who is Christ. And we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth. We're talking about the Jesus who was born of Mary in a stable in Bethlehem and laid in a manger, the Jesus who grew up in Nazareth working with his foster father, Joseph the carpenter, the Jesus who began his public ministry by being baptized by John in the Jordan River, the Jesus who went around the villages of Galilee and Judea and Samaria, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing the sick, casting out demons, even raising the dead. In other words, the Jesus revealed in the New Testament, the Son of God, the God-man. Not some Americanized, sanitized, politically correct Jesus invented by modern apostate pseudo-religious leaders. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ of the Scriptures. That's the who question. What about the what question? He died. And we're talking about an actual physical death. Jesus didn't pass out on the cross and regain consciousness in the coolness of the tomb. That's the ridiculous, discredited swoon theory. He didn't change places with someone else just before going to the cross. That's what Islam teaches, that Jesus traded places with Judas. He didn't die in some spiritual, mystical sense. That's what liberal Protestant Catholic theologians teach. No, his heart stopped beating. He had no pulse. His brain activity ceased. He died an actual physical death because the wages of sin is death. And that brings us to the why question. Why did he die? He died for our sins. And we're talking about a substitute sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins. A lot of people wonder, well, why did Jesus die? He didn't die just to show us how much God loves us. He didn't die just to show us how much we should love others. He didn't die just to provide us a good example. He didn't die just to inspire us to sacrifice for others. He didn't die as a martyr for a good cause. He didn't die tragically and prematurely because he unwisely got himself in trouble with the authorities, as some liberal theologians have lamented. He didn't die justly because he was a troublemaker and rabble-rouser and a rebel against society. He came to this earth for the express purpose of dying in our place, of dying as our substitutionary sacrifice to pay the penalty for my sins, your sins, dying as God's sacrificial lamb to take away our sins. My friend, if you don't understand that part of the gospel, then you have grossly underestimated and misinterpreted the whole significance of the cross. In fact, that is the whole offense of the cross that Paul talks about in Galatians 5. The offense is that my sins and your sins are so bad that not only can you and I not pay for them, Abraham couldn't pay for them, Moses couldn't pay for them, the Apostle Paul couldn't pay for them, Billy Graham couldn't pay for them, all the saints of all time couldn't pay for them. They are so bad that the only way they could be atoned is for God Himself to pay for them. And since the wages of sin is death and God cannot die, He had to become a human being so He could die. Well, Dale, am I really that bad? Yes. And so am I. I told you I had the privilege of speaking at the Durham Rescue Mission last month, and I shared about the love of God. I remember a service several years ago when I shared some portraits of Christ in the Old Testament. And so I talked with the men about that evening about three of those portraits early in the Old Testament, in Genesis and Exodus, that pointed forward to the Messiah who was to come. We talked about the ark that Noah built and how in the worldwide flood of Noah's day, every person on the planet perished under God's judgment for their sin except those eight souls who were in the ark. Inside the ark, safety. Outside the ark, destruction. And the ark is a picture of Jesus because every person on the planet today who is in Christ is saved from God's judgment. Every person outside of Christ will perish eternally if they die in that condition. We talked about Abraham taking Isaac up Mount Moriah to offer him as a burnt offering to the Lord at God's command, and how God stopped Abraham at the last second and pointed him to a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. The ram was offered as Isaac's substitute, offered in his place. We talked about how 2,000 years later on that same mountain, another father offered his son on the cross, and there was no voice to stop that sacrifice, no ram, no lamb to die in his place, because he was the lamb dying in our place. Jesus died for your sins. He died for my sins. If you don't understand that, you don't understand the gospel. If you haven't embraced that by faith, then dear one, you're not a Christian, no matter what else you might believe about Jesus. Well, I like Jesus. He's nice. We see people in Hollywood wearing pictures of Jesus or wearing crosses, but living lives in total disregard to everything He taught. He died for our sins. But what about the how question? According to the Scriptures, as the Old Testament and Jesus had predicted. In other words, it was planned. It was expected. It was predicted. It wasn't an accident. It didn't catch Jesus by surprise. It wasn't something that tragically and prematurely cut his life short. It wasn't something that was orchestrated by Satan or Judas or the Jewish Sanhedrin or the Roman governor Pilate. It was planned by God from eternity past, before he ever created an atom of the universe. Both the manner of his death and the timing of his death was planned meticulously. And little by little, it was predicted and anticipated by the Old Testament scriptures. We're going to look at some of those prophecies in a few minutes. What about the when question? Paul says, that which I also received, past tense. Now, as best we can tell, Christ died in AD 30, I believe. There's some who would put it at AD 32. I believe it was AD 30, which was about 26, 27 years prior to Paul's writing of 1 Corinthians. Now, we don't know if Paul ever heard Jesus teach or saw him perform a miracle. It's possible that he did. After all, they were about the same age. Paul, known as Saul at the time, was from Tarsus, a key city in the Roman province of Cilicia, far to the north of Israel along the border of Syria, and today would be southeastern Turkey. But he studied under Rabbi Gamaliel in Jerusalem, and since he was a rising star in Judaism, he was probably in Judea at least for part of Jesus' ministry. He was not a believer during Jesus' life. He became a bitter enemy of the faith after Jesus' death. But of course, that all changed when he was confronted by the risen Christ while traveling to Damascus to persecute the church. He became an ardent follower of the risen Christ and received the whole story of the life and death and resurrection of Christ directly from Christ, as he makes clear in his letter to the Galatians. And he faithfully spread that message throughout the Roman Empire like no missionary ever again. And he did so at great personal cost. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the beginning of the gospel, and we've examined the who, what, why, how, and when of that statement. We noted that since his death was according to the scriptures, it was not a tragedy, as liberal scholars try to argue, or a surprise to God. So let's examine the scriptures. What do they say about his death? Several years ago, we explored a series on why we can trust our Bible. And we noted that fulfilled prophecy is one of the strongest proofs of the supernatural quality of the Bible. We looked at a few of the more obscure prophecies, like the destruction of Tyre and the judgment upon the altar at Bethel. We saw then that there were a host of prophecies about the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Christ, some given as much as 1,000 years before he was born. I've listed some of them here just to demonstrate that when Paul said Christ died according to the scriptures, he wasn't kidding. Everything that Jesus did was planned in eternity past, including his betrayal, arrest, torture, and death on the cross. I give these here to strengthen our confidence in the Bible and to remind us of the terrible price that our salvation costs the Lord Jesus. It does us good to focus on his suffering as Easter approaches. You see them grouped on your outline into two major headings and then some subheadings. So let's call the first major heading the broader prophecies. I'll just mention these as we note them. Obviously, we don't have time to turn to the biblical passages, and I don't have time to read them all to you. But this is a great resource for you, and I encourage you to take the time this week, sit down with your Bible in this outline, and look up all these verses and read them. It'll give you a greater appreciation of what our Lord endured for us so that we wouldn't have to perish in hell. It'll remind us that he knew ahead of time everything that he would face. Here are the broader prophecies of Jesus' death. Genesis 3:15 said that his death would be to remedy what happened in Eden. He would come one day, the seed of the woman, and bruise the head of the serpent, but the serpent would bruise his heel. Also, we're told in Psalm 22 that his death would be by crucifixion. And different passages there. I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. One scholar noted there have been few methods of execution more torturous or more excruciatingly painful than crucifixion. And the Romans mastered it. By design, death on the cross was not quick. No vital organs were damaged, so it was a slow, agonizing demise. Soldiers would first whip the victim with a scourge and then force him to carry his own crossbeam to the execution site. Once suspended on a cross, the hours in a strained position took its toll on the individual's body, causing difficulty in breathing, often suffocation. Some victims died of heart failure. Sometimes a person would hang alive for days, finally succumbing to death as a welcomed relief. It wasn't until the year 337, more than 300 years after Jesus' death, that crucifixion was banned in the Roman Empire by the first Christian emperor, Constantine the Great. But by then, tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, had been tortured on a cross, including Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, it was out of reverence for Jesus that Constantine outlawed this method of execution. Let me say at this point that I've included several pictures that I'll show you here from the film The Passion of the Christ. I know these are graphic, so I've made them small, and I hope they don't offend anyone. But if you haven't watched The Passion in several years, maybe you want to watch it again this Easter season. We need to be reminded of what our Lord endured. Maybe we won't take sin so lightly. Maybe we'll pause when we're tempted to sin if we're reminded of what it cost him. Ask the Holy Spirit to prompt you and remind you of the terrible suffering that our Lord had to experience to pay for each one of our sins. We're told in Isaiah 50, verse 6, that his death would involve shame and painful suffering. I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Isaiah 52, 14 said his death would include terrible brutality. Just as many were astonished at you, his visage was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah 53 predicted that his death would be caused by the rejection of his own people. He's despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. We're told in Isaiah 53 his death would be orchestrated by God. We esteemed him smitten, stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. We're told that his death would be a substitute for others in Isaiah 53. He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Verse 4, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. His death would pay the penalty for sin. Verse 10 and 12, you make his soul an offering for sin. He shall bear their iniquities. He bore the sin of many. These general predictions are so clear that the Jews of Jesus' day should have recognized him as the promised Messiah, but most of them didn't. And they are so clear that the Jews of today should recognize that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled the prophecies during his time on earth, and only Jesus fulfilled them. Nobody else in history. But sadly, most of his own people are still blinded to who Jesus is, and they still reject him. Yet there are a lot more specific predictions that are scattered throughout the Old Testament that were fulfilled to the letter during Jesus' Passion Week and are pointed out for us in the New Testament. So let's look at the specific predictions. I've divided these into three categories. The first category groups those prophecies that were fulfilled prior to his arrest, and we'll have to move through these quickly. The first scripture listed in each one of these is the Old Testament prediction, and then the second scripture is the New Testament fulfillment. Zechariah predicted he would ride a donkey into town. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, recorded in Matthew 21 and Mark 11 and other places. Remember, the Old Testament prophets that were making these predictions lived hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Zechariah lived 500 years before Jesus. Malachi lived 450 years before Jesus. Isaiah lived 750 years before Jesus. David lived 1,000 years before Jesus. Zechariah tells us that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Luke 23, 34 records the fulfillment of that. Psalm 41, 9 predicted he would be betrayed by a friend. John 13 gives us the fulfillment of that. One who ate his bread lifted up his heel against him. Zechariah 13 said he would be deserted by his disciples. Matthew 26 records that. We actually read that passage at the Lord's table this morning. Zechariah 11 said that the betrayal money used would be used to buy the potter's field. Matthew 27 records that that's what the chief priest did with it. Those five prophecies were fulfilled prior to and leading up to his arrest. The second category of predictions consists of those fulfilled during his trials. And some of those predictions were not made hundreds of years earlier during the Old Testament era. Some were, but not all. Some of them were made by Christ a few months or a few weeks or days or even hours before they were fulfilled. For example, Jesus told his disciples that he would be handed over to the chief priests in Matthew 20. Matthew 26 records that that's exactly what happened. Mark 14, Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him three times that night before the rooster crowed twice. Later in that very same chapter, Mark 14, of course, it was fulfilled, though Peter would not believe it before it happened. Isaiah predicted that he would be beaten and spit upon during his trials. Mark recorded that in chapter 14, verse 65, and chapter 15. Isaiah predicted that he would be mocked, Psalm 22 as well. Mark 15, John 19 records the mocking from the chief priest and the crowd as he hung there. We were told in Isaiah that he would be patient and silent under his suffering. Matthew records that that's exactly what he did. He didn't open his mouth to the amazement of Pilate. Isaiah 50 said that he would be scourged. John 19 records that horrible beating that he received. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22 said he would be rejected by his people. Luke 18, John 1 records that. The psalmist said, I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. He's despised and rejected by men, Isaiah 53. The final category of specific prophecies includes those that were fulfilled as he was dying. As he's dying. Psalm 22, of course, predicted that he would be crucified. Luke 23 simply says that they took him there and they crucified him. Amazingly, that Psalm 22 prophecy was made 1,000 years before Christ was born and was made hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented as a means of execution. Isaiah and the psalmist and Zechariah all said that he would be nailed to the cross. John 19 records that. They pierced my hands, my feet. They will look on me whom they pierced. Can you see him hanging there? We're so used to it. God forbid that we would ever get used to it. Isaac Watts wrote the moving hymn that we sing every year at our Good Friday cross service. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ, my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That hymn was written by Isaac Watts. Charles Wesley was a younger contemporary of Watts, wrote about 8,000 hymns himself. But he was so moved by Watts' When I Survey, he said he would give up all his other hymns if only he could have written that one. Isaiah predicted he would be numbered with the transgressors. Mark 15 and Luke 23 record that he was died between two thieves. Psalm 22 predicted that lots would be cast for his clothes. Matthew 27 records how the soldiers did that right at the base of the cross. Isaiah said he would pray for his murderers. Luke 23, 34 records that. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Psalm 22 recorded that people would stare at him. Luke 23 records that. They stood there and watched him suffer. Psalm 22 said he would be mocked as he hung there on the cross. Matthew 27 records it coming from the chief priest and the crowd. Isaiah said he would bear our transgressions as he hung there on the cross. Matthew 20 tells us that he did. My sin, your sin, was charged to him. and he paid for it as though he himself were guilty. Thomas Chisholm read Isaiah 53, and he penned a memorable hymn that musically reflects what the prophet has said. He was wounded for our transgressions. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. For our guilt, he gave us peace. From our bondage, gave release. And with his stripes, our souls are healed. David predicted he would be forsaken by the Father, Psalm 22, that fourth awful cry where Jesus quoted that passage, my God, why have you forsaken me? David also predicted he would be thirsty. John 19, 28 records that cry when he said, I thirst. Cecil Alexander, in the second stanza of his hymn, There is a Green Hill Far Away, gives us one of the great lines from hymns about the cross. He writes, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. The ravages of thirst and dehydration, on top of all the other torturous injuries from the beatings and the scourging and the crown of thorns and the nails, were among the pains he had to bear. And when he cried out in thirst, he was given gall and vinegar to drink. Psalm 69 predicted that. Matthew 27 records it. He didn't accept the drink that was offered him when he was first nailed to the cross 6 hours earlier. It would have acted as a mild sedative to dull a tiny bit of the pain, but he wanted to keep his senses clear, even if it meant experiencing the full brunt of the agony. But now, as death approaches 6 hours later, he has something important to announce. But his mouth is parched and dry, his tongue is swollen, so he asks for the drink, and he takes it this time to wet his mouth and loosen his tongue so he can speak clearly. Listen to how one writer picks up the story at this point. As death drew near, the Son of God summoned all of his human strength and cried out, it is finished. What did that mean, it is finished? It meant that there was no more need for bloodshed. Never again would innocent lambs have to be sacrificed to atone for man's sins as had been done in Old Testament times. The blood flow was finished. Our salvation has been paid in full. Famous preacher of yesteryear explained it in this fashion. As Jesus' blood, the blood of God, coursed down the crude Roman cross and into the sand, it was as if the sand whispered to a blade of grass, it is finished. The blade of grass leaned toward a tree and said, it is finished. The tree lifted its leafy limbs heavenward and shouted to an eagle, it is finished. The soaring eagle rose higher and higher and screamed to the whole earth, it is finished. And so it was, finished. My sin and yours were paid for once and for all with the precious blood of Christ. Jesus, having said that, it was prophesied that he would commit his spirit to the Father. Psalm 31:5, Luke 23:46 records that, into your hand I commit my spirit. Then Isaiah 53:12 prophesied that he would die. Matthew 27:50 tells us that he did. He gave up his spirit. He poured out his soul into death. Bernard of Clairvaux pictured that pitiful scene. The Savior beaten to a pulp, blood-soaked, barely recognizable as human, head hung down now as he is surrendered to death. And he wrote, O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame bowed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thy only crown. How art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn? How does that visage language that once was bright as morn? The soldiers came to smash his shin bones with a heavy club to hasten his death, but they found he was already dead. So the prophecy of Psalm 34:20 that not a bone would be broken was fulfilled, recorded in John 19. Instead, he was pierced, as Zechariah 12 said he would be, and as John 19:34 and 37 record, as they pierced his side, and the water and blood separated, flowing out, proved that he was dead, that around his heart had separated into two liquids. St. Patrick's Day commemorated a a saint of the Christian church. But there's a Jewish feast day that often falls in mid-March. This year it came earlier, came in late February to be exact. The feast began at sundown on February 25th, concluded at sundown on the 26th. It's a feast that's recorded in the Old Testament, but unlike most of the Jewish feasts, it wasn't instituted during the time of Moses. In fact, Moses never observed this feast, nor did David or Isaiah or Daniel, because it wasn't instituted until near the end of the Old Testament era. After the Babylonian exile, after the Persians had conquered the Babylonians and allowed the Jews that wanted to return to Judah to do so, there were still many who chose to remain in Persia. Among them was a Jew named Mordecai and his niece named Esther. You know the story. Esther became the wife of Xerxes, the Persian emperor. And when wicked Haman tricked Xerxes into signing a decree that called for all the Jews in the empire to be slaughtered, Esther intervened, Haman was executed, and Xerxes signed another decree that allowed the Jews to defend themselves. The good news was sent out by Pony Express in a decree from Mordecai throughout the vast Persian empire that on an appointed day, the Jews could enjoy they could defend themselves, and the fact is they enjoyed a great victory over their enemies. And to celebrate that victory, which prevented an ancient Holocaust that would have nearly wiped out the Jewish race, the Feast of Purim was instituted. It's celebrated by Jews every year to this day. After the Jews had learned of Haman's plot to wipe them out, the news that came from Mordecai was great news. There was hope. We could live. But the good news of the gospel is far, far greater news. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. We can have our sins forgiven. We can have eternal life. We don't have to go to hell. Liddy Edmonds, who lived in the 19th century, has only one hymn in our hymn book, but it's a good one. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Do you know that, my friend? Have you received him? Are you trusting in his finished work as full payment for your sins? 7 years ago on Easter Sunday, we showed Billy Graham's presentation of the cross at our morning service. It was his last sermon, filmed as he sat in his chair in his mountain home. I want to conclude by telling you how one man's life was changed forever by one of Billy's early sermons. The spring of 1955, 66 years ago, Billy Graham presented the gospel over a period of 5 weeks at several meetings in Scotland. One of those meetings, a man named Robert King was there, and this is what he says, quote, curiosity. It was curiosity that motivated me to go to a Billy Graham crusade in April of 1955. I was 25 years old, working in a market in Edinburgh, Scotland. Billy Graham was conducting the All Scotland Crusade, which I'd read about in the newspapers. A director of a market on my street sponsored a bus ride and a meal for anyone who wanted to attend the crusade in nearby Glasgow. Crusade, American evangelist, conversions, those were all new words to me. But I was curious enough that I decided to go. The message that night was on Daniel in the lion's den. I was impressed by how brave Daniel must have been to face death the way he did. I knew I wanted that kind of bravery. But when Mr. Graham gave an invitation to come forward and trust Christ, I wasn't ready. I had all sorts of excuses, but as soon as a question would come to my mind, it would be answered. I wondered how I would get home if the bus left without me. Mr. Graham said, if you came on a bus, it'll wait for you. I wonder what people at work would think. He talked about that. I wonder what my wife would think. He talked about that too. I knew what I had to do. I stood and walked down the aisle. I committed my life to Jesus and have never regretted my decision. Jesus has become my reason for living. What about you, dear one? What's your relationship with Jesus Christ today? Consider these thoughts. The fact of Jesus' death, that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, is an irrefutable fact of history and scripture. So believe it. Believe it. Forget the critics and the naysayers and the blasphemers of our secular culture. Jesus died on the cross. Believe it. But believing the facts is not enough. The demons believe that Jesus died. They know he did. But why did he die? Consider the reason for Jesus' death. That Christ died to pay the penalty for our sin is a revealed truth of Scripture. See, if you'd been there that day and watched him die, you wouldn't have known exactly what was happening. You couldn't see your sins charged to him. That's why we have the rest of the New Testament to explain to us what happened during those hours. And it's very clear. And believing that and receiving that finished work can change your eternal destiny. So follow him. Are you a follower? If you're not following Jesus, then you're not really trusting him. Don't let yourself be fooled. Don't gamble your eternal soul on a false assurance. Do you know him? Let's stand with heads bowed. I realize that to a big extent I'm preaching to the choir this morning, although we need to be reminded again of what he faced, what he did for us. But maybe you're here. Maybe only you and the Lord know that you never really have personally put your trust in him. If not, I invite you to him. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith, put your trust in him. Maybe you need to come and pray here at this altar. It's always open. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for what our Savior did for us there. He died according to the Scriptures to pay for our sin, and he paid it in full. We know that there's nothing we can add to it, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. Lord, if there's anyone here today who's never put their trust in Christ, draw them to that point today. We pray, Lord, for all of us that we might be faithful in being the ambassadors, the evangelists you've called us to be. All of us know individuals who are not ready to meet you. Lord, make us diligent to get the word to them somehow. Have your way in our hearts as we sing. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.